beginning a new sermon series for the summer. I'm going to be preaching on stewardship. And if you've been around a while, you're probably pretty comfortable with that. If you're new, you may be thinking, oh, he's going to be preaching about giving money to the church and giving the money to this church. And yes, that's part of it. And I'm not going to apologize about that. The Lord has called us to be financial stewards and to give generously to the work of the kingdom. But that's just a very small part of stewardship. I want to see that the stewardship really has a much bigger, broader application. When we're talking about being stewards of our families, being stewards of the church itself, being stewards of our lives, our personal lives today, stewards of the resources we have that are not related to money. So we're going to be talking about stewardship with a broad application. Before we read the passage together today, I want to give you a little bit of context, and I want you to see that there's actually a pattern in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. One of the problems for new Christians in the first century was that they were trying to figure out how their faith in Christ should affect daily life, how their faith in Christ should affect ordinary relationships. For example, in the passage just before ours, in chapter 7, I think it's verse 12 through 16, Paul addresses the question people are wanting to know whether a believer should remain in their marriage, especially if their spouse is not converted to Christ. And what Paul does is he points them to the covenant of marriage that was established at creation, and he tells them, no, he said, be content. Stay in the relationship that you were in when you became a believer. And while it's true in verses 12 and 13, he does allow one exception. If a believer is abandoned by an unbeliever, then the believer is then free to move on with their lives, free to remarry. They're no longer bound. But the overall principle that Paul repeatedly applies in this letter, this first letter to the Corinthians, is for us, as Rob said, to remain content with the circumstances we're in at the time of our conversion. Remain content where the Lord in his sovereignty has placed us, where the Lord has appointed us. And that's where our passage today picks up, all right? So as I always do, I'm going to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Having discussed how it applies to marriage, the Apostle Paul now applies the principle of contentment to two other aspects of life. One of them is cultural, and the other one is social. And we'll see later on, I want to address a personal one as well. So beginning with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. Now, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. But for he who was called in the Lord is a bondservant, as a bondservant is actually a free man in the Lord. And likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. May God richly bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. Please be seated. Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly the things I've been studying all week, that we'd be encouraged and inspired to recognize that we are to be stewards of our lives. And that you are to receive glory. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The passage that we just read, the word call or called, whatever, is in there 8 different times. And what Paul's referring to there is the divine call. The divine call by which the Lord draws us to believe in Christ. The divine call in which the Lord pulls us into the fellowship with him. And the fact is, all Christians, nobody's a Christian unless they've been called. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. All Christians are called in the sense that when Paul says in verse 17, look at it with me. He says, let each person lead the life to which God has called him. Verse 20, he writes this. He says, everyone should remain in the state in which he was called. Verse 24, he says, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain. And what he means is that we should be content with who we are. We should be content with the state that we were in when we were converted. That's what he means. So not only does Paul apply this, what I'm calling today, this principle of contentment to marriage, what I want you to see that he also applies it culturally, he applies it socially, and then in the end we're going to see that he applies it personally as well. So three ways. So let's begin by looking at how he applies it culturally, all right? Now, in order for us to see how we're to apply it culturally, we first have to see how the Apostle Paul applied it culturally in his day in the context of Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 18 with me. Again, Paul says, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. If anybody was at the time of his call was uncircumcised, let him not seek circumcision. Now, it is helpful to understand that in the first century, as a general rule, Jewish men were circumcised and Gentile men were not. And as strange as that seems to us today, it was an incredibly significant part of a Jewish person's self-identity, cultural identity. You know, a couple of months ago, I was looking for a new canopy for my boat. And so I got online and I Googled boat canopies and I found a lot of different options. And now I don't know how it all works. I don't know how it all works. I don't know how they're tracking me. I don't know how they're sharing information. But for the last 2 months, I have been inundated with advertisements. Every time I get online, every time I go to an app on my phone or my computer, in the margins, there's these advertisements for boat canopies. It's everywhere. I'm just bombarded. Facebook, my sports apps, news sites, everywhere. Now, I did something this week that I'm probably going to regret. I should have thought about it ahead of time, but I didn't. I was thinking, and so I Googled how to reverse a circumcision. I can't even begin to imagine the kind of advertisements I'm going to be getting in the margins for the next few weeks. Now, I'm not sure why anybody would want to, but apparently some people do, and a person can actually reverse their circumcision. It can be done surgically. And there's also apparatuses that you can, now, this is terrible, you can purchase apparatuses to stretch the skin back to where it was before, hopefully. As I said, being circumcised. Now they didn't have plastic surgery 2,000 years ago, but actually, apparently, they had techniques where they could stretch the skin once again. But as I said, being circumcised was a big deal in the first century. Or not being circumcised is a big part of a person's identity, and while it was only part of being Jewish, the term circumcised and uncircumcised was used interchangeably. It was equivalent to saying somebody was a Jew or a Gentile, all right? So when Paul says to the Jews, don't seek to remove the marks of circumcision, and when he says to the Gentiles, don't seek to be circumcised, what he means is, be who you are. If you were converted as a Gentile, don't try to become Jewish. And if you were converted when you were a Jew, don't try to become a Gentile. Don't try to switch your cultures. Don't try to be somebody that you're not. But rather, he says in verse 20, remain in the condition in which you were called. Be content with who you are. Be content with who the Lord created you to be. Now, and this has far-reaching implications for our culture today. If you're black, don't try to be white. If you're white, don't try to be black. If you're Mexican, don't try to be American. If you're American, don't try to be Mexican. Don't try to be somebody you're not, but rather be content with who you are. Be content with who the Lord created you to be. At the very least, He's saying, don't make such a big deal out of whether you're Jew or Gentile, white or black, whether you're Swedish, Peruvian, or Dutch, or whatever else you might be. All right? Now, here's something I think I need to make a qualifier here. Paul's not making a blanket condemnation of those who might choose certain aspects of another culture, or those who might give up certain aspects of their own. I mean, just two chapters after this, in chapter 9, verse 22, he writes this. He says, to the weak, I became weak. Remember that? So that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might have some. So Paul's not opposing the idea that we might at times adapt or make concessions for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of loving other people. He's not suggesting that we ignore or dismiss the importance of being culturally sensitive, but he is encouraging to people just to be content with who they are and the circumstances in which they have found themselves. And then in verse 19, he tells us why. Look at 19 with me. He says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. What really matters, what's really important, is keeping the commandments of God. In other words, don't fret, don't boast about your cultural distinctives. Because according to Paul, they count for nothing. According to the Apostle Paul, your cultural distinctives are of little importance. What really matters, he says, is keeping the commandments of God. And what did Jesus say when he was asked about the commandments? What would Jesus say when he was asked which was the greatest of the commandments? Remember that? It's in Matthew chapter 22. In beginning with verse 37, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with your mind. He said, this is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor and yourself as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you do those things, all the other commandments fall into place. All right? So he's saying in other words, to sum it up, when you become a Christian, you are given, I like this, an entirely new set of radically Christ-centered priorities. When you become a Christian, you are given a radically Christ-centered set of priorities that so overwhelms, that so overshadows your life, that it makes your cultural identity not only a secondary issue, but it makes it a distant second. To the point where Paul even says, it makes no difference, it doesn't matter. So Paul applies this principle of contentment culturally. And then, beginning in verse 21 through 23, he applies the principle socially. He applies it in the context of slaves and free men, all right? Now, before I get into that, I just want to say it is not my purpose today to address the issue of slavery. I know that's a big issue on people's minds, but I do want to say this. There's absolutely no reason for us to think that the Apostle Paul endorses such an evil institution. And if you want to know more about that, if you want to talk about that, Michael Anderson is right there. Raise your hand, Michael, and wave. Michael will be happy to buy you lunch or breakfast and take you out and talk to you all you want about it. Or I will be as well, or it's one of the other elders. And I'll try to address that issue at some other time. But that's not the purpose for today's sermon. So Paul applies it in marriage, he applies it culturally, and now he applies it socially in the context of slaves and freedmen. Look at verse 21 with me. He says, were you a bondservant? Were you a slave? All right. Were you a slave when you were called? Look what he says. He says, don't be concerned about it. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Notice once again, the apostle is making the same point that he made in regard to marriage and cultural identity. He's telling his readers to trust in the Lord's sovereignty. He's telling his readers to trust in the Lord's sovereignty and realize that the Lord has placed them in whatever particular circumstances that they find themselves in for reasons known only to the Lord. So be content, he says to these people in slavery. He says, be content, embrace your circumstances, serve faithfully where it is that the Lord in his sovereignty has actually placed you. And I know that's hard to hear. It's hard for us to hear. How much harder would it have been for those to hear in the first century? I mean, Paul could have given, and I want you to think about this, Paul could have given the very same reason for this that he did in verse 19. The Apostle Paul could have said, listen, your status as a slave or as a free man means nothing. What's really important is that you obey the commands of God. That's what's so Paul could have made the same argument that he made before, but he doesn't. He doesn't do that. Rather, he gives an additional or a different reason. He goes deeper. And here's the thing. Here's where I love to watch the Apostle Paul put his theology to work. This is brilliant. So please hang with me here. In verse 22, look at it with me. Look what he says. He says, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. And he who was free when called is now a bondservant. In other words, what Paul is saying, listen, whether you are a free man or a slave, when you were called into the fellowship of Christ, not only do you gain an entirely new set of radically Christ-centered priorities, but you are also given an entirely new status. You're given an entirely new identity. Paul looks to the slave, somebody who may feel hopeless, and he says, listen, in Christ, you're a free man. Therefore, let no one enslave your soul. Rejoice in the Lord and hope in him, and you will be freer than all the anxious nobles. And he looks to the noble or the free man, and he says, listen, don't be proud, for in Christ you're a slave. There is one who has authority over you, to whom you must be humble and submissive. Do you see what Paul's saying? He is saying that in the gospel there is an antidote for both despair and pride. What he's saying is the gospel has something to say to those in low positions as well as to those in highly esteemed positions. What he's saying is the presence of God has the ability to both encourage and humble us at the very same time. And then again, Paul concludes in verse 24. He says, so, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. In other words, whether you're a slave or a freedman, the good news of Christ makes your earthly status secondary. It is so consuming that it actually enables you to say, whatever, never mind. And Paul takes these two examples, this cultural and this social example, and what he seems to be saying is this. He's saying what really matters in life and in eternal life is obeying the commandments of God and enjoying the presence of God. What he's saying is, listen, obedience and joy are vastly more important to you than your cultural background, your social or economic status. So much so that if you properly understand this, if it's properly applied, you are now able to be content in the circumstances in which you find yourself. You're now able to be free to simply serve the Lord wherever it is that the Lord in his sovereignty has placed you. So the Apostle Paul calls us to be content in regard to relationships, in regard to culturally and socially, all right? And when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you see that Paul applies the same principle of contentment to us personally. Now, we're not going to read all of chapter 12, but he wants us to see that this principle of contentment applies to who we are, to the gifts, talents, and abilities that we possess. 7 times, 7 different times. We're not going to read it now, but you can go back and fact check me after a while. 7 times in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul again reminds his readers that they are not responsible for the positions they hold or the talents or the abilities that they possess. 7 times he reminds them. In verse 7, he says this, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit one particular gift, to another is given another gift, and to another is given another gift. In verse 11, he says, all of us are empowered by one and the same Spirit. Listen to this. Who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Verse 18, he says, as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chooses. In verse 28, God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, and teachers. He has appointed gifts to be assigned to people, such as healing, helping, and administration, whatever it is. I mean, he says in seven different ways that God is sovereign and he is the one who assigns and creates us to be who we are. I mean, this is something that is so clear and so undeniable. By the Lord's supreme and sovereign will, he has created each of us to be unique and different from everyone else in the world. He has shaped us in our mother's womb. Our talents and our abilities, they are not random, but rather they have been specifically assigned to us by the Lord himself. And they've been given to us for the edification and for the building of others and for the glory of God. You know, we just finished a sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. And something we learned, and we talk about this every single week, is that even though we are born again, even though we are empowered and endowed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, there still remains in each of us a sin nature that is often consumed by the self. There still remains in each of us a proclivity to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And there still remains in us a prideful spirit that continues to affect the way we view ourselves and others. We talked about that for about 8 weeks. And this is true even, or might even say especially, in regard to the gifts we receive from God. As I said, seven times in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul reminds his readers that they are not responsible for the positions they hold or the abilities and gifts that they have. It is God alone who has specifically designed them to be who they are. Yet here's the thing, rather than seeing our gifts and our talents and our abilities and our attributes as gifts of God, we often tend to think of them, to treat them, to behave as if they are products of our own virtue and hard work. It's what we do. We fall into that all the time. And even when we do see these things as gifts of a sovereign God, we still frequently find ourselves feeling dissatisfied, preferring another set of gifts altogether, frustrated that others don't see or acknowledge the kind of things that we see in ourselves. We find ourselves discouraged by the fact that we don't receive the kind of recognition that we think we ought to receive, or that the Lord doesn't seem to be blessing our particular ministries in ways that we think he should, or in ways that he seems to be blessing other people's ministries. And these various forms of discontent are all indications of sin. They're all indications of pride. And if I didn't say something that just tapped into your heart, you're not listening, or you're not properly evaluating yourself. You know, I'm going to let you in on what's probably not a very well-kept secret, is that when it comes to envy and discontentment, pastors are often the worst. This present pastor included. You know, all my life I have struggled with a learning disability. And I'm not going to stand up here and be falsely humble. I'm a pretty intelligent guy. In fact, I'm probably more intelligent than most people. So that means I'm probably more intelligent than most people in this room. I'm not stupid. I'm intelligent, but my intelligence just never manifested itself academically. It just didn't. When I was in college and I wasn't a Christian, when I needed to, I cheated. And I cheated a lot. But when I became a Christian and then decided to go to seminary to get my master's degree, it just didn't seem like cheating was the way to go about it. And Lori can attest, it was a lot of hard work. Now, I never used my learning disability as a crutch, you know, to, oh, poor me, or anything like that. But there was a couple of times, especially with the languages, with Greek and Hebrew, Wyatt, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I needed extra help. I needed extra time to take exams and, you know, and what have you. And so I did talk to a couple of professors about it. Now, one of my professors was Dr. Hill, and he's one of the most scholarly guys, but he was so kind to me, and he was so gracious. He would let me come and take my exams in his office and have his secretary proctor it, and I could take as long as I wanted to take the exam, and I was grateful for that. He was always gracious to me. Now, in one of the classes that he taught, he assigned a book that had been written by a guy by the name of Herman Ritterboss. Now, if you ever decide to go to seminary yourself, you are eventually going to have to read the works of Herman Ritterboss. It's extremely difficult. But it's something that everybody has to do. I mean, even it's so difficult that even the smartest guys in the class are just really struggling to get through it and to figure it out and understand it. And there I am at the bottom of the pile, and I'm really struggling. I was so discouraged. Trying to read Ritterboss was pointless for me. I mean, it was impossible. It was just an impossible task that I was being asked to do, and I knew I couldn't do it. And so I went to Dr. Hill, knocked on his office door, and he invited me in. And he knew my background, but he also knew how hard I was working. And so he said, you know, Dave, he said, let me give you something else to read. And he assigned me a different book. And he said, you read this, and I'll adjust your grade accordingly. And I was so grateful for that. But just before I left the room, he said, you know, Dave, he said, you're right. He said, you're not the scholar that some of these guys are. You're just not. He said, but the Lord has a ministry for you. He said, you're not going to the scholar these guys are, but the Lord has a plan for your life, and you're going to be able to reach men for the gospel that these other guys would never be able to reach. And that's okay. And I can't even begin to tell you how powerful that has been in my life and in my ministry. I was listening to another pastor on this subject, and he made a really good point. He said, as God doles out unearned gifts among us in unequal measures, like the gospel, it has the gracious effect of blessing others, but it also has the way of drawing out pride into the light. It has a way of exposing us. This last week, Rich Cal and I, we went to General Assembly. General Assembly is our national conference. We have the local church, and then we have the presbytery to which we belong. It was a local, about 30 churches that work together, and then we all belong to the General Assembly. And I enjoy going to General Assembly. One is because I'm surrounded by 2,500 other men who have devoted their lives to serving the Lord, have committed their lives to doing their best to be a blessing to God's people. And it's nice because you get to meet old friends. But it's interesting, whenever you meet somebody that you haven't seen for a long while, how are you doing? And what do we tell them? We tell them about our successes. We tell them about all the great things that we're accomplishing and what we're doing. But nobody ever talks about their failures. Nobody does. None of us do. And here's something else I've discovered. Eventually, what people really want to know, where every conversation leads back to, is how big is your church? Or the new one is, how culturally diverse is your church? That now is becoming the badge of honor or the measure of what people think is successful. And when I'm at General Assembly, if I'm not very, very careful, the whole week can be like riding on a roller coaster. I mean, you meet somebody who's incredibly successful according to worldly terms, the church at large are exploding, da da da, and you just feel about that tall. But then you run into somebody who maybe is not doing well, in the rare instances in which they'll tell you that, you start feeling better about yourself. And the whole week, you just walk around and you're comparing yourself to all these other pastors. It's ridiculous. It's sick. And I have to be very aware of that. I mean, as I said, the whole week can be like riding on a roller coaster. And even when you do your very best to stay off it, it's like before you know it, you're being strapped into the seat again. And you got to try to crawl out. And you know what? Pastors are not unique. This is something all of us do. We get around somebody who's more successful, who has better behaved kids, who's wealthier, And you begin feeling a bit smaller. You begin to feel just a little bit less significant. Then you experience, and then you get around people who have experienced a significant moral failure, who've kind of blown it, who's really struggling in life, and suddenly you feel better about yourself. Because we're always comparing ourselves to other people. And every time we compare ourselves to others, we end up either exalting ourselves by feeling superior, or we end up feeling inferior and frustrated that the Lord doesn't seem to be blessing us in the same measure that he seems to be blessing somebody else. It's epidemic. When that happens, when we find ourselves experiencing feelings of superiority or inferiority, listen to this. God is at that very moment inviting us to glorify him by repenting of our pride, by humbling ourselves. And I'll say this also, and by trusting him to exalt us in the very same time and way, in the very time and way that seems best to him. You hear what I'm saying? At that very moment, God is inviting you to glorify him by trusting him to exalt you in the time and the way that he deems is good. So hear what I'm saying. There is nothing wrong or abnormal about you wanting to be acknowledged, about wanting to be affirmed, about wanting to feel a sense of blessing and goodness about what you're accomplishing in life. But Peter tells us in his first letter, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So there's nothing wrong necessarily with wanting to be exalted. What's wrong is being on the roller coaster comparing yourself to everybody all the time and not being humble about it. And like the gospel, this is sheer genius. God gifts all of us in such a way that our gifts are used to bless others who have various needs. But he also gives us in such a way that our gifts are used to humble us by exposing our pride, by causing us to rely upon grace and mercy. My daughter just graduated from high school, and she received lots and lots of cards and gifts, and many of them were for you. And let me say, I think she's got your thank you notes out, but let me say thank you. But you can understand, in my home, I am often accused of being too negative and too critical, of overanalyzing things and making a big deal out of nothing. So when Gina was opening those cards, I just tried to enjoy the moment, and I did. And I also wanted her to enjoy the moment, so I just kept my mouth shut. But here's the thing. I now think that enough time has passed that I think I can now, it's safe for me to say what I was thinking when she was opening up those cards. I'm glad she's not here. Well, actually, I wish she was here. But the cards were typical graduation cards. They were filled with words of inspiration in regard to her future and in regard to encouraging her to pursue and fulfill the dreams that she has in life. And there's a sense, I know, in which that's okay. But if you really take the time to think about it, and if you're really honest, you'll see that life should never really be about pursuing our dreams. It just shouldn't. And here's why. It's because if you're honest, if you're brutally honest, you have to admit that many, if not most, of our dreams are actually self-exalting fantasies. They're actually gratuitously self-centered. And the odds are, if all of our dreams did come true, they would probably destroy us. And very rarely do we know what is best for us. Very rarely do we ever know for certain what will really make us happy. But the Lord does. And he is sovereign and he is good. The reason he knows what will make us most happy and be the best for us is because he knows exactly how we were made. He knows, he designed us. He knows how you can live a life that you've been given to the fullest. And he promises that if you follow him by faith, he will lead you into the most fulfilling paths, even when those paths at times involve suffering, or maybe even death. So we have been, I'm beginning this series on stewardship. And as we begin, it is my hope that what I'm about to say will land on you with the appropriate weight. You are not an accident of genetics. You're not a product of random experiences, but rather the Lord has designed and he has gifted you with great intention. The Lord knew exactly what he was doing when he made you, and he has intentionally given you the gifts you have in the exact measure that he wants you to have them. In his sovereignty, he has orchestrated your circumstances that you find yourselves in. He has put you in a particular position at a particular time in order that you might do what it is that no one else can do. So I challenge you, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:17, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. For there can be no higher calling in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are forgiven because of the work of Christ on the cross. We recognize that our sin was placed upon him, but his righteousness was placed upon us. We recognize that you have created us a particular way. We recognize that you have assigned to each of us ministries and responsibilities in life. Lord, may we be pleased and encouraged. May we rest in the fact that you created us to be who we are. May we be encouraged over the next several weeks to be good stewards of all that you have given us and all that means. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.